Numbers chapter 29. So here we are with the Israelites just on the east side of the Jordan, about to go into the promised land. And there's a continuation here of Moses' exhortation to the people. But before we continue, let's pray. Father, we just thank you. We thank you so much, Lord, that we can be in your word. And Lord, there's just so much in terms of your dealing with the Israelite people that we can apply directly to our lives today. Oh, Lord, what we would do without your word. It's a scary thought, Lord. And we thank you as you just continue to reveal to us who you are by your word. And I pray, Father, that you would speak through this message in the book of Numbers, Lord, that we would just grow and be exhorted and be built up, edified by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, yes, the Israelites at the very, very end of their 40-year this 40-year period in between being delivered from Egypt and going into the promised land, there had been a census at the very beginning of the book of Numbers, which was the beginning of their initial journey to the promised land. But that generation has died out. There was another census taken, and it ends in chapter 26. What we began in chapter 27 last time was a series of exhortations, and in chapter 28 is the beginning of what's really a repetition of the offerings and also the feasts of what the feast that would be offered and celebrated when the Israelites get into the promised land. Now, I do have a correction to make. So last time when I was in Numbers 28, I pointed out incorrectly that the burnt offerings mentioned at the beginning of chapter 28 were for the first time presented as national offerings, as opposed to the beginning of Leviticus, which were burnt offerings that if an individual wanted to come and offer a burnt offering, the instructions were, for example, in Leviticus chapter 1. However, that is not true, because that's inaccurate, because in Exodus 29, there is really the same kind of burnt offering offered by the whole nation on a, that's what I mean by a national basis rather than individual basis, in verses 20 or 38 through 42, there's this idea, not this idea, this law promulgated from God through Moses to the children of Israel that there would be a burnt offering, two lambs of the first day, every day, one in the morning and one in the evening. And so here you have it in chapter 29, or rather, back in chapter 28, there is a repetition of that. They are about to go into the promised land, and the idea for given in chapter 28, but also 29 today as we continue with the feast, is that, look, you're about to go into the promised land, and lest you forget, you are a people whose God is Jehovah. You are a people, and when you get in the promised land, first and foremost, you are a people of God. You're just not another a people who conquer another nation, one nation conquering another, and then, you know, the endless cycle of history, in which nation after nation have nothing to do with God. No, the difference with you is you are all about God, and here are the offerings that you have been previously laid out for you. I'm repeating them for you again. This is what Moses is essentially saying, so this is going to be to be first and foremost in their mind as they're crossing the Jordan and they're going into the promised land there. So in chapter 29, a continuation of the feasts. We've already seen in the previous chapter, Numbers chapter 28, the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in chapter 29, there is the Feast of the First Fruits, the Early Harvest Feast. Now, all these feasts are laid out in Leviticus chapter 23. And that was given at the beginning of the 40 years. So here at the end of the 40 years, there's a repetition of these feasts, the offerings as well as the feasts. And so in verse 1, of chapter 29, it says, "And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. For you, it is a day of blowing the trumpets. You shall offer a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord, one young bull, one ram, and seven lambs in their first year without blemish. Their grain offering shall be fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 of for the ram, and 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. Also, one kid of the goats is a sin offering to make atonement for you. Besides the burnt offerings with its grain offerings for the new moon, the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and their drink offering according to the ordinance, as a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord." I said this would be the early harvest. This is a late harvest feast. It's in the seventh month, and it is a harvest feast to the Lord, also called the Feast of Trumpets. It's a feast it's a late harvest. It's many people think the fulfillment of this feast is going to be the rapture of the church. Again, the name of the feast, the Feast of Trumpets, where we are going to be ingathered. We are going to be harvested into heaven. Again, it says at the end of verse 1 of Numbers chapter 29, "For you it is a day of the blowing of trumpets." And remember, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Also, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." And so Here, this is a literal harvest feast, but then at the rapture, it's going to be God's harvesting of his people. Verse 7, it says, on the 10th day of this 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls. You shall not do any work. So this is speaking of the Day of Atonement. You shall present a burnt offering to the Lord as a sweet aroma, one young bull, one ram, and 7 lambs in their first year. Be sure they are without blemish. Always that foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus. These offerings, Lord Jesus, a life without blemish, a life without sin. And so these offerings, looking forward to the time where Christ would be offered on the cross. Continuation of the instructions for the Day of Atonement and the offerings made on that day. Verse 9, their grain offering shall be of fine flour, mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the one ram, and 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs. Also 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, besides a sin offering for atonement, the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and their drink offering. And so the Day of Atonement, what we know today as Yom Kippur, it's that day where the nation afflicts their souls. They consider the sins of their past year, and it's time of reflection and doing business with God and remembering the mercy of God. But also there are 2 goats offered. If you remember, one is a scapegoat. It takes the sin of the nation, that and this goat is sent off into the wilderness, and the other one is put to death. And so both of them together represent Christ. The sin offering, of course, Jesus paying for our sins on the cross, but then the goat going off into the wilderness is that our sins are put off. They're remembered no more. As far as the east is from the west, does God put his sin away from us through Christ's death, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Verse 12 would be the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, in this, all these offerings are laid out in chapter 23, but here again you have them here in the Numbers chapter 29. Interesting that there is more detail in these chapters for these particular feasts. There's, in terms of what the offerings are, there's more detail here in terms of what the offerings are supposed to be comprised of. We'll really see that with here with the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, on the 15th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, and you shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. You shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord, 13 young bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs in their first year. They shall be without blemish. And so this detail not provided in Leviticus 23. And so the priests are... obviously, this is an instruction manual for them as they're about to go into the land. Now, we have every reason to believe all these offerings had already been done for the Feast of Tabernacles. But here they're actually spelled out in writing, unlike Leviticus 23. It says in verse 14, their grain offering shall be fine flour, mix with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each of the 13 bulls, 2/10 for each of the 2 rams, and 1/10 for each of the 14 lambs, also 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. And so that was the first day. So verse 17 is the offering to be made on the second day. Verse 20 is the offering to be made on the third day. Verse 23 is the offering to be made on the fourth day. Verse 26 is the offering to be made on the fifth day. Verse 29 is the offering to be made on the sixth day, and verse 32 is the offering to be made on the seventh day. Now, the only difference between the second day and the third day and the fourth day and the fifth day and the sixth day and the seventh day in terms of what the offering would be is that for each day, as the feast progressed, there would be one less bull offered. In other words, there would be 2 rams, 14 lambs, and a grain offering, a drink offering made each day, also an offering of a kid of the goats as a sin offering besides the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and drink offering. And for every one of those days, the only difference is that, again, on the first day, it starts with a offering of 13 bulls, but the second day it's 12, and the third day it's 11. On the fourth day, it's 10 bulls. On the 26th day, on the fifth day, verse 26, it's 9 bulls. Verse 29, on the sixth day, it's 8 bulls, and on the seventh day, verse 32, it's 7 bulls. Now, do I know what the significance of that is? One less bull for each day. I got to tell you, I have no idea. But it is presented here for the priests, and everything else in terms of all the rest of the offerings on that day, the rams, the lambs, the grain offerings, the drink offerings, the goat offering, identical, except the bull, the number of bull goes down, and then on the seventh day, there's 7 bulls. Now, on the eighth day is a Sabbath day. Verse 35, it says, on the Sabbath day, on the eighth day, would be considered a Sabbath day. Remember there, that term Sabbath day not only means the last day of the week, it's also any, throughout the Pentateuch, it's also a day on which there would be no customary work. And not only was Saturday a day where there was no customary work, but there were also certain days of during feasts in which no customary work was done either. The eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, also no customary work. Verse 36, you shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord, 1 bull. So it goes from 7 bulls all the way down to 1 bull. And then the offering here, I believe across the board, is quite different. 1 ram, as opposed to the 2 rams and the other offerings, 7 lambs in their first year. Previously, it had been 14 lambs. Verse 37, and their grain offering and their drink offerings for the bull, for the ram, and for the lambs by their number, according to the ordinance. Also, 1 goat is a sin offering besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. These you shall present to the Lord at your appointed feasts besides your beside your vowed offerings and your free will offerings. So that verse 39, it's summing it all up. There's been a repetition of what the offerings are, and also the feast that had been outlined in Leviticus 23, these national feasts and these national offerings. Verse 40, so Moses told the children of Israel everything just as the Lord commanded. And so offerings, a lot of lambs, bulls, rams, goats, this type of thing, made for these national offerings. Now, if you're taking notes and you're interested in this kind of thing, if you add up all the different offerings, there's 1,086 lambs, 113 bulls, 37 rams, 30 goats, over a ton of flour, 375 gallons of wine and oil. Wow, that's a lot of work. And you can, it's as you're going through the Old Testament, oh, is it so important just to remember what Jesus has purchased for us, what Jesus has purchased for us. Verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 10, for by one offering is perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Verse 11 of the same chapter in Hebrews, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, verse 12 of Hebrews 10, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And while we do read through the book of Numbers with reverence, every single one of these offerings, there was a God-centered, sacred purpose for them. They pointed forward to Jesus, but all of them together, this well over 1,000. And again, that's not even including individual offerings. This is just the national offerings. All of them together fulfilled in Christ. And, Hebrews also talks about that rest. There is still a rest available for, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God, Hebrews 4:9 says. And the fact that we can rest from making all those sacrifices, literally thousands, and we can now just rest in what Jesus did for us. Now, the disadvantage that we have, as we've talked about before, is when an individual, not talking now about a national offering, but when an individual came and offered a lamb or a bull, they actually put their hand on it. And certainly with a national offering, a person, anybody in the community would be able to observe the same thing, but they put their hand on the offering and they'd have to slit the throat, and the blood that would be poured out, and that upfront recognition of what Jesus did for them became incredibly evident. Just the death and the pain that resulted. And that's why we do communion. Our church is having church-wide communion, evening communion service this Friday night. And so we're all going to get together and just really focus on that communion. And but nevertheless, Jesus accomplished it all. Those over 1,000 offerings, that's just national offerings, Christ fulfilled all of it. And now we can enjoy our rest. And what a precious rest that would be. Oh, does that make, if anything, wow, that should motivate us to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind. It's just everything that was accomplished on the cross, including, among many other things, all these offerings that we're reading through, that day after day after day, Hebrews 10:11, priests stood ministering, offering repeatedly these same sacrifices, and just the amount of work it takes to slaughter one bull, the amount of work it took to slaughter one lamb, much less 1,086 on the behalf of the nation for 1 year. All that has been put to an end, and Christ has fulfilled them all. So, in chapter 30, is a chapter really interesting. The whole chapter really dedicated to vows. So let's get into it. Verse 1 of chapter 30 says this: Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And so verse 2, this is talking not only about a vow made to the Lord. This is talking about an oath between one man and another, one woman and another, and so forth. He shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And, it seems strange that a whole chapter would be dedicated just to the importance of maintaining vows and maintaining agreements. But I tell you, if you take a step back and you look and consider just the importance of integrity and how really nations can stand up, are built up, and they fall based upon the integrity of people. I just think of, one of the huge, huge problems with developing countries, it's no longer politically correct, but what are referred to as third world countries, one of the extreme problems is developing or building institutions in which there is integrity, and a justice department or a justice system in which vows are kept. In other words, in which judges can be trusted to with the vow that they make to keep the law. Extremely difficult in these third world countries with the level of corruption. A police force where police are abiding by the vows that they took upon entering the office to enforce the law impartially. The other systems of government or institutions of government as well, executive branch and enforcing the different laws of the government, the finances of the government, the printing of money. It really all comes down to, are these institutions trusted? Meaning, are the folks in charge of implementing on a day-by-day basis and executing on a day-by-day basis these institutions of government, are they abiding by the vows that they took when they entered the office or started the job? This is what is exceedingly difficult with bringing third world countries out of poverty and just in the body of Christ. If we cannot simply be trusted with keeping a vow, with keeping our word, with actually doing what we have promised someone to do, we are not going to be a light to the world. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. He tells us that, that we are the light of the world. Ain't going to happen if we're not doing this very, very basic thing, keeping our word. Look, when people are out in the world, that just doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. There's this, out in the world, there is, talk is cheap. Vows are cheap. People's word is cheap. And when they come into the body of Christ, they should see something completely different. And so with the Israelites about to go into the land, they are a separate people, a holy people, a people separated by God to... So that when the nations look at them, they will say, okay, there's something different about these people. A whole chapter is dedicated to this one concept of just keeping your word. So important this is to who God wants his people to be. That's fascinating to me. So verse 3 now says, or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. And so the next set of verses here have to do with when a woman makes a vow, in the encouragement of keeping the vows, but it needs to be done, but it can't be done at the expense of undermining the authority of the home. And so with the father or the husband who has the God-given authority over the home, they really have the final word. And so, for example, if a woman were to go out and make a vow to someone saying, okay, I'm going to go over to your house every Friday afternoon and feed your donkeys. But when her father, in verse 4, if they were to hear that, and he's thinking, well, wait a second. There's work to be done in our house, and there's people who will suffer if she abides by this vow. If he speaks up, or first, actually, in verse 4, if he doesn't speak up, well, she needs to go ahead with it. But, verse 5, if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. God respects that authority in the home. He respects that authority in the home. It's through authority that God always operates. Verse 6, if indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vows, or by a rash utterance from her lip by which she bounds herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears it, then her vows shall stand, and her agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took and what she uttered with her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. So the idea here is not only for the father, but also for the husband who have the God-given authority over the home. God wants people to maintain their vows. He doesn't want to do it at the expense of God-given authority in the home. But he also, he doesn't want, I don't know, a father or a husband manipulating the situation where, you know, a husband hears, for example, the oath of his wife. In his own mind, he's like, well, you know, I don't know if this thing's going to work out. Let me wait a little while to see what happens. No, none of that. If he does not, on the same day, say something about it, she's going to stick with that vow. Psalm 15 says, keep your word even when it hurts. And so oftentimes this area of keeping our word is an area that sometimes it hurts. But I have found over the years that Christian men and women who keep their vows, oh, does the Lord honor that. Verse 9, also any vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. So if there's not a husband in the home or a father in the home, then the woman's oath stands. Verse 10, if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband truly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatever proceeded from her mouth concerning her vows or concerning the agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will release her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may make it void. Now, if her husband makes no response whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or all the agreements that bind her. He confirms them. Confirms them because he made no response to her on the day that he heard them. But if he does make them void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, and between a father and his daughter, in her youth, in her father's house. So there you have it. Just the importance of our word, the importance of when we give someone a word, of following through with our commitment, so important in terms of our witness in the body of Christ. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this point, but the obvious needs to be pointed out, that the fact that a father has authority over a daughter living in his house, although verse 16 says in her youth in her father's house, and the fact that a husband has ultimate authority over his wife's vows, does not mean for a second that the father of the husband is more spiritual. It doesn't mean that they are wiser. It certainly doesn't mean that they are have greater standing in the eyes of the Lord. The Bible is really clear in the book of Galatians in the New Testament. In Christ, there's neither man nor woman. They're all, but all are one in Christ. But this is the order that God has designed for the home, and it is tied in, very much tied into the types in the Bible. I think in particular the type of the relationship between husband and wife is the type of the relationship between God and the nation of Israel, or Christ as groom and the church as bride, or an individual as bride, and there's authority there. And so when a person looks at a home in which this authority is operating in a beautiful way, in which there is submission by a daughter towards her husband, and there's love, rather, daughter towards her father, and there's love from the father to the daughter, and or in a marriage when there's submission from a wife to her husband, and there's love from the husband to the wife. Man, when the world looks at that, they see the beautiful picture of the harmony of the relationship between God and man, between Jesus Christ and man, and they will be attracted to it. And it works, and there's joy there, there's happiness there, and God loves there to be happiness within the home, within the family, and He has put an authority structure in place for that to happen. So anyway, enough of that. Let's go into chapter 31. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people." And so, this relates back to the previous chapters 22 through 24, the story of Balaam and Balak, and Balak desperately wanting Balaam to curse Israel. And he discovered in those three chapters, 22 through 24, that Israel is literally indestructible from without. That's because they are the children of God, and they cannot be cursed. They cannot be cursed. But what happened in chapter 25? Again, Balaam, for a fee, what appears to have happened after all the curses failed, and out of his mouth came blessings rather than curses, he went back to Balak for a fee and said, "Look, you can't get these people from the outside. You, what you can do, because their God is a holy God, is you can go and attack them from the inside. Send your women into their camp. Seduce the men and have the men bow down to gods and to foreign gods and the Baals, and God will be forced to judge them because he's a just God. He's a jealous God. He's a holy God, and he protects his holiness. He protects his holy name." And that is exactly what happened. And so here you have it. In chapter 31, the Lord saying to Moses, "Okay, now time to take vengeance on the Midianites for what they did." Now it's important that we understand Romans chapter 12, that we're never supposed to ourselves take vengeance. We're supposed to leave vengeance to the Lord. Verse 19 of chapter 12 of Romans, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And so we don't take vengeance. We leave vengeance to God. And the reason is because if we are given the job of taking revenge, we will overdo it. Did you ever have someone in your life, maybe when you were younger in high school or college or something, I don't know, you'd pull a prank on them. You'd dump a cup of water on their head or something. Well, did you ever have the type of friend who would come back and it was always 10 times more than what you did? You dump a cup of water on their head. Well, they will throw you in a pool, and then they'll do it five times in order to get back at you. you know, or if you flicked them once on the back of the head, they would tackle you. And so you figured out, you know, this is not a person that I really want to be doing any of these pranks anymore, because I wound up getting 20 times the pain inflicted on me that I inflict on them. Well, that's how it is with us in revenge. We're not competent because of our fallen nature to be taking revenge. We will tend to overdo it. Now, sometimes we will underdo it, but with the Lord, it's always that perfect judgment. We can always trust that His judgment will be perfect. In this particular case, it is sometimes true that God will use His people to use a nation or use an army, the military of some country, to take vengeance on another country or another people. That's true. But in this case, again, it's the Lord doing it, and it's not the Israelites themselves. Take vengeance on the Midianites for what they did. I find it fascinating that it says, afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. In other words, Moses' last act will be this war, this battle, this tremendous battle. And it is a tremendous battle. We're about to see that. And there's application there for our lives, and that is, you know, it does beg the question, where does this leave retirement for Moses? Well, there is no retirement for Moses, and in fact, there's no retirement for any child of God. Now, you may quit your work as a plumber, as working for some Fortune 500 company, or as a mailman or whatever. You may no longer do that job, but in terms of you serving the Lord, there is no such thing as retirement. We serve the Lord until we die, until we have no more breath. Now, might there be circumstances where our bodies, because of health reasons, we need to slow down or go at a different pace? Obviously, yes, but we're supposed to fight until the very end. Here you have Moses. The guy is 120 years old. Moses, go out and attack these people and defeat them, and then you're going to die. Well, guess what? You know, that is also supposed to be the case with us. We're all called into battle, permanent battle. And you know something? It's a good thing. Proverbs 16 27 through 29. Now, this is the Living Bible translation, but you've probably heard a version of this verse. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. I tell you, idleness. If a Christian wants to go and retire from their service, and you know, day to day, it's you know, eating, drinking, and I don't know, watching the paint dry, they're going to get into a spiritually dangerous situation and possibly ruin their testimony. You don't want to do that. And it's so important that we are busy about God's business until we die. So Mo, go and defeat these people, and then you're going to die. You shall be gathered to your people, it says. So Moses, verse 3, spoke to the people, saying, arm some of yourselves for war, and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war. So there were recruited from the divisions of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Then Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to the war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. And So some have wondered what those holy articles that Eleazar is referring to there. Most Bible scholars do not believe it would be the Ark of the Covenant, although certainly that happens later on. We'll see that in 1 Samuel. But and it's unclear in 1 Samuel whether it was God ordained sending out the Ark of the Covenant with Hophni and Phinehas in 1 Samuel. But here the holy articles... Could it have been the ephod with the, you know, the Ummin and the Thummim? Also doubtful, but it could be that I say it's doubtful because that too, the ephod, that was with the high priest. And Phinehas is not the high priest here. Now, could it be that sort of on loan to the high priest's son? Maybe it was the case. But one thing for sure is the trumpets went out there. The trumpets, which we talked about in Numbers chapter 10, verse 9, which would be a herald of war or of a battle, that type of thing. It says, and they warred against the Midianites, verse 7, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. Now, that would be all the males in this particular geographical area that they attack them in, because we know from Judges chapter 6, Gideon, that the Midianites would come back and be and actually enslaving them or putting them into bondage about 100 years from this point. But then it says in verse 8, and they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. Now, that's important there. Balaam, his life is taken, and you got to just step back and consider the implications of this. Here's a guy who got a lot of money, to no doubt, because it... Throughout the New Testament, we saw that Balaam's sin is the sin of greed. And here you have him killed. So he couldn't enjoy all that money. The craziness of running after mammon is that so oftentimes the people, when they get the mammon, when they get the money, they can't even enjoy it. But a grievous, grievous sin... by Balaam, when you consider that it was because he had some history with God. Now, we talked about this. It's unclear exactly what it was, but he came from the area where Laban lived, up in that area, Haran, up in the area near Syria. He knew God. He had a history with God. The Jewish writers say he, at one point, was a prophet used a lot by God. And he actually used that knowledge of God for a fee to have Israel defeated. Serious wickedness, but again, vengeance is the Lord. He is killed here. Verse 9, and the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive with their little ones and took as spoil all their cattle, all their flocks, all their goods. They also burned with fire all the cities which they dwelt and all their forts. And they took all the spoil and all the booty of man and beast. Then they brought the captives, the booty, and the spoil to Eleazar the priest and to Moses and to the congregation of the children of Israel to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Remember, they haven't come into the promised land yet. It was the Midianites residing outside and I believe just to the south of where they were. So they may have even been backtracking a little here to take vengeance on the Midianites. Nevertheless, they're eliminating this threat, which could have been a threat after they crossed the Jordan and went into the promised land. And It says in verse 13, and Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds who had come from the battle. And Moses said to them, have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So Moses is saying, wait a second, why did you keep all these women alive? These are the very ones who came into the camp to seduce the children of Israel into idolatry. Verse 17, now therefore kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known a man intimately. So the judgment of God there. But verse 18 says, but keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately. So it's judgment here, but God's judgment always does have boundaries. It's always measured and careful and actually perfect. It's, as it says, the angels declare in the book of Revelation, they are altogether righteous. You know, we may look at this and, you know, what's this about? You know, kill every male among the little ones. What is going on here? And this was the judgment of God, and it would be a judgment which would protect over the next, I don't know how many years, the nation of Israel, that would protect God's people. And it would, again, God's people are responsible for reflecting the glory of God and having really the world look to them to see and find out who God is. Can't happen if there's an oppressor like the Midianites around, and here they are defeated. Verse 19, as for you, remain outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person, whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captains on the third day of the seventh day. Purify every garment, everything made of leather, everything woven of goat's hair, and everything made of wood. And so there you see compliance with the law, which we previously discussed, regarding anyone who comes to contact with a dead body. They're required to stay outside the camp 7 days. It might also be the idea here that, look, you have this great victory, but there's been a lot of slaughter. There's been a lot of slaughter of human beings who are made in the image of God. This is a terrible thing, a necessary thing, yes, but a terrible thing. And so just no doubt a solemn time here. They're not able to sort of just march back in and have some incredible victory parade. It's, look, it was a necessary thing. But I wouldn't call this a time of mourning, but it is a time where God is really respecting human life generally, and any time, even in war where wicked people are defeated, God takes no pleasure in that. So they are to remain outside of the camp for 7 days. Verse 21, then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to battle, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, and the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can endure fire, you shall put through the fire, and it shall be clean, and it shall be purified with the water of purification. But all that cannot endure fire, you shall put through water. And you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day and be clean, and afterward you may come into the camp. So they're preparing the booty, the articles that they took, as you could say, as a reward or as a result of defeating the enemy. And it says, verse 25, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, count up the plunder that is taken of man and beast, you and Eleazar the priest and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the plunder into two parts between those who took part in the war, who went into the battle, and all the congregation. And so the plunder, that which was taken into taken in battle, and we'll see, there are literally thousands of sheep. There's also gold and silver. The men who took place to part in the battle, they would get a portion of that, but so would everyone in the congregation. And there's a beautiful picture here that although they didn't risk their lives and go out into war, they have a vested interest, or rather it's their lives, their efforts, their prayers, which ultimately were the support of those who went out into battle. And so the Lord is giving them a part of it. They supply the needs of the warriors, supplying an army or meeting the basic needs of an army is a huge thing. And so they had an interest too in the outcome and the victory. And so they would be getting a part of the plunder, verse 28. And Moses says, and levy a tribute for the Lord on the men of war who went out to battle. One of every 500 of the persons, the cattle, the donkey, and the sheep, take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as a heave offering. And so what this is about is the plunder that the men of war received after the battle as a reward. There would be a portion of that which would be given to the priests, an offering to the Lord. Because, of course, the Levites themselves and the offering, the worship that is made on behalf of the nation, that too is one of the things that resulted in the victory. It was not only the supply given by all the people, whether it's food or whatever, to the men of war, but it was also the offerings that had been made to God on behalf of the Levites. The Levites had an interest too in the victory. The victory was partially their responsibility as well. Verse 7, from the children of Israel, Israel's half, you shall take one of every 50 drawn from the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep, from all the livestock, and give them to the Levites who keep charge of the tabernacle of the Lord. And so the men of war had to give a portion of what they gave to the Lord, to God, to the Levites, but so did everyone else in the children of Israel who received part of the plunder. They too had to give a tithe or a percentage of their what they received to the Lord. Verse 31, so Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded Moses. The booty remaining from the plunder which men of war had taken was 675,000 sheep. So that's not a million, but it's pushing up there. 675,000 sheep. That gives you an idea of just how massive this battle was. It was a big, big battle. And here they gather in 675,000 sheep. And so there's a huge area of land that they had defeated. Verse 33, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 persons in all of women who had not known a man intimately, and the half the portion for those who had gone out to war was in number 337,500 sheep. And the Lord's tribute of the sheep was 675. The cattle were 36,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 72. The donkeys were 30,500, of which the Lord's tribute was 61. Again, just a reference to how much was taken, and then specifically how much was given to the Lord. You know, the Lord, don't want to put anyone on a guilt trip, not at all, but I do want to encourage you to sacrificially give. Isn't it interesting here that the Lord knows exactly the number that was given to him? He knows how much you give. He knows how much you give down to the penny. He sees that. He's blessed by it, but also is grieved when we fall way short of what we need to be giving to the Lord, because, you know, money wraps around our hearts and our hearts grow cold if we're not giving sacrificially. But God knows how much. He knows how much you're giving. He knows how much I am giving. We cannot fool God. We can fool everyone else around, try to make ourselves look like similar to Ananias and Sapphira, like spiritual people, the money that we're giving. But God knows how much we should be giving. Down to the penny, he knows how much we should be giving. Verse 41, so Moses gave the tribute, which was the Lord's heave offering, to Eleazar the priest, as the Lord commanded Moses. And from the children of Israel, half, which Moses separated from the men of Ephod. Now the half belonging to the congregation was 337,500 sheep, 37,000 cattle, 30,500 donkeys, 16,000 persons. And from the children of Israel, half, Moses took one of every 50 drawn from the man and beast and gave them to the Levites, who kept charge of the tabernacle of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. And so this is what Moses had been instructed to do previously, and here you have him doing it, kind of similar to the book of Exodus, where we get the instructions of how to build the tabernacle, and then virtually the same exact instructions where they're being carried out, the building of the tabernacle. Verse 48, then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, came near Moses. And they said to Moses, your servants have taken account of the men of war who are under our command, and not a man of us is missing. Now, if this isn't a spectacular passage in the Bible, I don't know what is. They had this massive battle, and not a single child of God is missing. Not one died. This is an astonishing thing, which they recognize, and so they want to give the Lord an offering. Verse 50, therefore we have brought an offering for the Lord, whatever man found of ornaments of gold, armlets and bracelets and signet rings and earrings and necklaces, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. So Moses and Eleazar the priests received the gold from them, all the fashioned ornaments and all the gold of the offering that they offered to the Lord. For the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds was 6,750 shekels. The men of war had taken spoil, every man unto for himself. And Moses and Eleazar the priest, verse 54, received the gold from the captains of thousands and of hundreds, and brought it into the tabernacle of meeting as a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. So here we have a free will offering, no doubt a blessing to the Lord. It didn't have to be given to the Lord, but when the people saw not a single person died, they're like, wow, obviously this is the Lord, and we should be giving back some of which he gave us. And so this is the motivation for giving, right? It's not, it certainly cannot be a compulsion. It cannot be some religious thing like, well, I do this and therefore I'm, you know, maintaining my favor and protection from God. No. Giving must be in our lives a response of love to the Lord. And that's what happened here. They recognize this incredible miracle, and they just want to go back to the Lord with an offering. And it's a way of them saying with their hearts, oh God, we love you. This is your plunder. This is your booty. These are your materials. And we just want to give this back to you. Why is it so true? We cannot outgive God. But it is important that we understand the principle of giving Him our first fruits and keeping our hearts fresh and soft before the Lord as we give sacrificially to Him. Okay, very good. Next time we will pick it up in chapter 32 of Numbers. God bless you.